Luke 24, verse 1. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. It came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Title of the message this morning, What Good is Easter? What good is Easter? Let's pray. Father, we need you this morning. We thank you for this day and for what it represents for those who know you personally. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have to assemble, to sing praises to your name, and to look at your word. And now as we turn to your word, we pray that you would guide, that you'd open our eyes of understanding, that you'd work in hearts as only you can. You know every heart, you know every life, you know every single need. I pray you'd meet needs this morning. I pray you'd draw people to yourself. Glorify yourself, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. It would be almost impossible for us to fully comprehend and appreciate the emotions that flooded the souls of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in the hours and days following the crucifixion. The disciples had assumed that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom at that time. And instead of doing that, he died. That was the last thing that they would have expected to have happened. Once he was crucified, their whole world collapsed. Their leader, their deliverer, their Messiah, their everything was gone. Gone. Perhaps still ringing in their ears were the taunts and the jeers of the religious crowd that had watched the crucifixion. Mark chapter 15, verse 29, And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Now that Jesus was gone, everything would have seemed like a bad dream to the disciples. A bad dream from which they could not wake up. Nothing would have made sense in the days and hours that followed after the crucifixion. Even after Jesus arose from the dead, the disciples were slow to catch on, to realize what had really taken place. After Christ is risen, we read these words in the Gospels describing the emotions and the feelings and the reactions of the disciples and of the women that were his closest followers. Affrighted, trembled, amazed, afraid, believed not, hardness of heart, unbelief, perplexed, fear, wondering, sad, knew not the scriptures, weeping, doubting, they weren't doing very well. Not at all. They'd been with Jesus for 3.5 years. How was it that they were so perplexed by the crucifixion and so slow to believe the resurrection? Before he was killed, Jesus had told them that he would be killed. Mark chapter 10, verse 32, and he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, "Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire." And he said unto them, "What would ye that I should do for you?" They said unto him, "Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy glory." Jesus had just told them that he was going to be killed and rise again the third day. And James and John respond to that shocking statement by asking for positions of power and authority and prestige and influence in Christ's kingdom. The other 10 disciples respond with displeasure. Not that Jesus was going to be killed, but that the 2 disciples have asked for special favors. The 10 were probably most upset that they didn't think to ask first. They seemed oblivious to what Jesus has just said. On another occasion, when Christ spoke to them concerning his crucifixion, they got into a debate on who was most likely to succeed. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 44, Jesus says, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." Let these sayings sink down into your ears. Listen up. Pay attention to what I'm about to tell you. I'm about to be crucified. And in verse 46 says, "Then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be the greatest." And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him and said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you, the same shall be great." He's just told them he's going to be crucified, and they get into a debate on who's going to be the greatest. And so Jesus says, whoever's least will be the greatest. The first will be last. The last shall be first. On yet another occasion, right before Christ's trial, during the time of the Last Supper, the Lord told them that he was going to be betrayed. In Luke 22:21, "And behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." And they begin to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them which of them should be accounted the greatest. So on the night before he's to be crucified, Jesus is talking with the disciples in the upper room. And he tells them not only that he's going to be crucified, but someone's going to betray him. And the person that's betraying him is in the room. And they think about that for a moment, and then they start debating who's going to be the greatest, who's most likely to succeed. Once the crucifixion takes place, and the Lord is then buried, the disciples are shocked, scared almost to death. Even 3 days later, when the grave is empty, they're perplexed. They're afraid. Why? Because when they should have been on a spiritual plane, they were on a physical plane. When they should have been paying attention to the Lord, they were paying attention to their own desires and their own aspirations, their own ambitions. When they should have been concerned with the spiritual, they were concerned only with the physical. They couldn't be bothered with that which was most important because they were preoccupied with things like their own goals and future success and comfort and well-being, which is exactly the condition that most of America finds herself in this morning. We have little interest or concern in spiritual because we're consumed with the physical. Jesus would say, but seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. He spoke those words in the Sermon on the Mount in the context of not being concerned or anxious about where are we going to live or what are we going to eat or what clothes are we going to wear. All of the things that can consume our lives. All of the business of life, if you will. He said, don't be overly concerned about those things. Don't be anxious about those things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Make that the priority. Make that what's most important in your life. Sometime back, there was a story on the news. A couple people broke into a home of a rather wealthy couple. Well, they were gone, and they took some things from the house. But what made the news was the fact that these burglars had taken, they had reached into a kind of a display case, and they had reached over an object to take what was basically a little trinket from behind that object. And the object was some art, some rare art object that was worth close to $250,000. And so they had actually reached over something very, very valuable to just grab some cheap trinket that caught their attention, not knowing the value of what they were reaching over. That's a pretty good metaphor for how so many people live life, ignoring that which is really, truly worth something and valuable, and being caught up with trinkets and baubles that catch our fancy and our attention. I realize there are more people in churches across America today than there are on any other Sunday of the year, but what is that? Does that really mean anything? Next week, most churches will be back to normal, whatever normal might happen to be, and most people will be back to normal, whatever normal might happen to be. But the resurrection wasn't intended to give us one day a year to observe or to have some kind of religious traditions and customs. Jesus would say to the religious crowd, Matthew 15:7, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me. Speaking to the religious crowd. They had their traditions, they had their ceremonies, they had all of their religious finery. And he said, you're wasting your time. You're wasting your time. That's what it means to do something in vain. If after you leave here this morning, you say, well, I'm going to go to thus and such a store and purchase thus and such a thing, and you drive there and you get there and you find the store is closed, you've made the trip in vain. You've wasted your time. And he's saying, your religion, it's in vain. You're wasting your time. You have all of these formalities, all these religious traditions, and you say this and do this and do this. He said, but your heart is far from me. I want your heart. I want your religion. I don't want your traditions. I want your heart. There's a God in heaven that desires to have a relationship with you, with every one of us. How strongly does he want that relationship? The Lord was willing to be crucified in order to bring out about that relationship. He died for you. Now think about that. As much as for anybody else in the world, he died for you. As much as for the movers and shakers, the wealthy, the powerful, the most influential, the most well-known, if you will, the people that say, well, for them or for them. No, as much as for anybody else in this world, he died for you to have a relationship with you. Not just to forgive your sins and take you to heaven when you die, but he desires to have a relationship with you now in this life. He paid your sin debt to bring you to God that you might have that relationship with him. If you miss that, you miss the whole story of Easter. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just, that's him, for the unjust, that's all of us. Why did he do it? Look at the last phrase, that he might bring us to God. That's why he did it, that he might bring us to God, that he might have a relationship with us. Without the gospel this morning, you are without hope. Without hope. So what is your response? What has your response been to the gospel? Paul would write to the church at Corinth and say, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you're saved." He said, you're saved through the gospel. The gospel message is what saves somebody. Your religion can't save you. There's no religion in the world that can save you. Your church can't save you. This church can't save you. It's the gospel, believing, responding to the gospel, that saves a person from sin, saves them from hell, and adopts them into God's royal family. The gospel. He said, by which you're saved. Without that gospel, there's no hope for mankind. That makes the gospel the most important thing in all the world. The gospel. Paul said, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the heart and soul of the gospel message, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, triumphant over sin and death. 2 Corinthians 5 says this, "For he," that is God, "hath made him," that is Jesus, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That's the whole purpose for which he came and died. And he was made sin for us. He took our sins. You at your worst, me at my worst, in the dark of night, that thing you hope nobody ever finds out you did. All of that, the worst of the worst, he took all of that and became that. Hebrews says he endured that contradiction of sinners against himself. Completely contrary to his nature. He knew no sin. He was the perfect Son of God and God the Son. But he took your sin. He took my sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's no church can do that for you. There's no religious creed that can do that for you. You can be baptized so many times you're waterlogged. That won't do that for you. You can be catechized, confirmed. You can go through all of the religious traditions that maybe you grew up with, that you're familiar with. None of those things can do that for you. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can do that for you. There's no priest can do that for you. The Pope can't do that for you. There's no imam can do that for you. There's no preacher that could do that for you. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can do that for you. He became sin for us. He in essence, took our sin and in exchange will give us his righteousness. You've never received a better offer than that. That God would take your sin and give you his righteousness. The splendor of Easter. The wonder of Easter. The glory of Easter, the majesty of Easter, the meaning of what Easter is that the Lord Jesus Christ walked out of his own tomb, breaking the power of sin and death and providing a way, indeed the only way, for fallen, sinful man to be reconciled with God. And so this morning we are filled with hope. Not hope as most people would use the word. I hope it quits raining, or I hope it's sunny tomorrow, or I hope I can do this, or I hope that'll happen. Sometimes people say, "I hope I'm going to heaven." But when the Bible talks about the hope that we have, it means literally the assurance, the confidence that we have. Hebrews talks about that hope being an anchor of our soul. In other words, we hang on to that even in life's worst circumstances. This knowledge that God has saved us and will one day take us to live with him forever if we've placed our trust in him. That is the hope that we have. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised. We have God's word on it. We place stock in what someone says in connection with how much we trust them. And someone tells you, "I'm going to do this and such." You say, "He's a man of his word. I know he's going to do it. She's a woman of her word. I know she's going to do it." On the other hand, there are people in our life where we say, "Oh, no, 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 no. Not my brother-in-law. You can't trust him at all. If he says so. And we discount it. But here we have, God has promised this in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised. That's the assurance we have when we place our faith and our trust in him. John 14, 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way. He didn't say, I'm one of the ways. He didn't even say, I'm the best way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Hebrews 2 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He came to take away your sin, but he came to deliver you from a fear of death. Sometimes you ask people if they know where they're going to go when they die. Well, I hope I'm going to heaven, or I think I might be going to heaven, or I'm not sure. If you don't know what's going to happen to you when you die, you have to fear death. And maybe when you're young, you don't give it much thought. You say, I'm just 15, I'm just 20, I got a long life to live. And if this represents birth and that pillar represents death, you see yourself way over here. I got a long time to figure it out. It's not that big a deal. But as you go through life and time kind of speeds up, it's the only thing that speeds up as you're getting older. And Christmas starts coming about every 6 months instead of every 2 years when you're a kid, and everything just gets faster. And all of a sudden you wake up one day and you realize you're closer, much closer to that pillar than you are to that pillar. And things start getting a little more serious. And life keeps going and life keeps going. And one day you wake up and you realize I'm almost close enough to touch that pillar, even if I live a full life. Of course, any one of us at any stage in this journey, our life can be stopped by an accident, a disease. We're at the mercy of creatures, tiny little creatures. In fact, of all the creatures in the world, people fear sharks and bears and tigers and all that. You know what creature kills more people than anybody else, than anything else? A mosquito. We're not as strong as we think we are. 1 million people die a year because of mosquitoes. And so at any point in this journey, our life could be stopped. But just living a normal life and being healthy and things going well and not dying of accident, you get to the place where you realize, I'm not that far from this pillar. You start realizing, where am I going to go? I'm going to pass out of this life. The Bible says God came to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This apprehension, this nervousness, this trying to put off death because I don't know what's on the other side. God came to deliver us from that. Then we might not have to fear death. Then we not have to worry and wonder. You see, all religion does is give you a placebo and make you worry. Have I lit enough candles? Have I been good enough? Have I gone to confession enough? Have I done enough of the sacraments? Have I been faithful enough? Do my good works outweigh my bad? And you don't have any confidence in the hereafter. Well, if my good works outweigh my bad, God's scale in heaven. The only problem with that theory is there's nothing in the Bible that talks about God having a scale in heaven. In fact, he tells us it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Therefore, we conclude that man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, without trying to do good works. Our faith is in him. And so he came to deliver us. He takes away that fear of death when we know that our hope is in him. He died, the Bible says, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That's our problem. We've been separated from God because of our sin. And man's great sin, man's first sin, was to go his own way, to make his own choices and decisions, and to live independently of God. You know, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, their sin wasn't murder. It wasn't rape or adultery or armed robbery, aggravated assault. It was simply choosing to live independently from God. Make their own decisions in life. Go their own way. Which has been man's problem from that day to this. We want to go our own way. We somehow think that our way would be better than God's way. That we're smart enough to make our own decisions and choose our own life. And my life is going to be better than what God would choose for me. How arrogant is that? How proud is that? That's been man's sin from the very beginning, to live independently of God. Not much has changed. The Lord has done his part to make reconciliation, to bring us back to God, to take care of our sin problem. That's the story of the gospel. That's the hope of the resurrection. That God came down to die for man, for you and for me. Us at our worst. He came and paid that sin debt that we might have everlasting life. Let me share a story with you. I've shared before. In 1829, a man named George Wilson robbed the U.S. Postal Service. He was sentenced to be hung by the neck until dead. Back then, they treated crime more harshly than we do today. He had robbed a postal carrier, a man by the name of Samuel McRae, in the state of Pennsylvania. And so he was sentenced to be executed. 3 weeks before his execution date, for whatever reason, President Andrew Jackson wrote out and signed a presidential pardon, not saying that he was innocent. He said, "I'm pardoning him." Those of you old enough to remember Watergate, that's what Richard Nixon, when he had to resign in disgrace, he didn't have to hire a lawyer. He didn't have to go to trial. Why? Because the vice president, Gerald Ford, wrote out and signed a presidential pardon. Not saying he's not guilty, just saying I'm pardoning him. That's what President Andrew Jackson did for George Wilson. So they took the pardon to George Wilson in his jail cell 3 weeks before he was to die. He said, "I don't want it." Sure, they must have thought, "Hey, you don't understand. With this pardon, you're a free man. You can walk out of this jail cell. You can never be retried for this crime. You get to go free." He said, "You don't understand. I don't want it." They didn't know what to do with that, so the case went to the court system. It wound its way through the court system. By 1830, it had made it all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court, still on the books to this day. And in a landmark decision, United States versus George Wilson, 1830, the Supreme Court ruled in essence that a pardon is of no value unless it is accepted. Therefore, George Wilson must die. And he did, because he refused the pardon. The whole story of the gospel, the whole story of Easter, is that almost 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross of Calvary to pay your sin debt, to pardon you, to wash away your sins, to do for you what religion can never do, take care of your sin problem. He offers you that pardon, but a pardon is of no value unless it is accepted. The choice is yours. The Lord Jesus Christ has done his part. You must decide now whether you will receive the gospel message and turn to God. If you won't, then this day, in essence, means nothing. What is Easter? What good is Easter? But if you will, then this day will truly be a resurrection day for you. What good is Easter? You determine the answer to that question. Lord, I pray that you'd bless this invitation time now. I pray that you'd work in hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. With heads bowed.